All right. Well, good evening. It is great to see you all. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. We started in chapter 4 last week. We're going to continue with chapter 4 this week and hopefully finish the chapter. That is the goal. We'll see how we do. But we saw in chapter 3 the introduction of sin, where Adam and Eve defied the Lord and they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit. And so we see the introduction of sin into the world. In chapter 4, we see the reproduction of sin in the world and how that sin went from Adam and Eve to their children and then to their children's children. And we start to see how that affects life. And that's where we're at, right in chapter 4 this week. If your Bibles are there, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this week. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather and to worship and to be with one another. This midweek service, it's a special time to just go through your word. And it kind of reminds me in the book of Joshua, where it says that the priest stood on the platform and opened the book of the law and gave the meaning. Because that's exactly what we're doing. We're opening your book. We're giving the meaning. We're receiving the meaning. And Lord, we know that the only way we understand these things is because your Spirit illuminates our mind to them. And so we pray that would happen tonight, that you would illuminate our mind, open our mind as we go through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were introduced to Cain and Abel. And we looked at the names of Cain and Abel and how probably no more hope was ever placed in a human child than in the little boy of Cain. Because his name means acquired. It means received. It means I have acquired this boy from the Lord, even Eve says. And it's kind of a response to the promise that God gave to Eve right after they sinned. He said, I'm going to give you a seed, and your seed will crush the serpent's head. And so she became pregnant with Eve, or pregnant with Cain. And Eve looked at Cain, and this was the first boy ever to be born, the first person to ever be born. And she looked at this boy and said, this is it. This is the seed. This is the promise. I have acquired this child from the Lord. And so she named him Cain, which is the word for that. But then as we see, Cain and Abel, brothers, aren't getting along so well. Cain is a farmer. He's a keeper of crops. He's a grower of food, of produce, where Abel is a shepherd. And Abel brings an offering to the Lord of a lamb. Cain, on the other hand, brings an offering to the Lord of a crop, and we see that God rejected Cain's offering. He didn't want any part of it. It wasn't what the Lord had commanded, while Abel brought an offering of a lamb, a sacrifice, because sin always requires a death, and Abel got that, and Cain didn't. And so we ended last week in verse number 7, where God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? This is to Cain. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain was filled with jealousy. He was filled with anger, with hatred. And with that, we go into our lesson tonight, starting in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And while they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, it's important to remember that even before Cain kills here, he is already a murderer. That seed of hatred, that seed of murder, has already been planted in his heart. All the way back in verse 5, it says, for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Cain hated his brother. He wasn't angry at God so much as he was angry at his brother for giving an offering and taking his place of honor. After all, this is Cain. This is have acquired from the Lord. This is the one that all the hopes and dreams of the parents have been placed into, and yet his brother upstages him. And so he's angry and his face falls, and the seed of hatred and the seed of murder is planted right there. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder without cause.' But I say to you, anyone who is angry without cause is guilty of murder, is liable for judgment." And Cain was guilty of that very thing. He hated his brother. He was angry without cause toward his brother out of jealousy. And so he rose up, and it said, when they were in the field, he killed him. This is not a crime of passion. This is not like Cain was so angry and so enraged and he just lost control and took out his brother. That's not what happened. Because in the Latin Vulgate, I'm not sure if you're familiar with that term, but when the Bible was first translated from Greek into Hebrew, it went into Latin, and that's called the Latin Vulgate. And in that translation of the Bible, one of the very first single language Bibles that exists, it tells us that Cain lured his brother into the field. It actually says that he looked at Abel and said, "Let's go to the field." And so he draws his brother away from his home and away from his family and away from any witnesses and away from protection and away from anyone who might know what's going on. All the observers have been removed. He lures him into the situation with the intent of taking him out. Do you notice a pattern here? I notice a pattern. It starts with Adam and Eve. It goes to Cain. It will go to Moses. It goes to David. And it goes to every person who has ever sinned. And that is a pattern of trying to hide the sin. When Adam and Eve fell, it tells us that they went and they hid from God. They covered themselves. They tried to hide their sin. When Cain kills Abel, he lures him away from prying eyes to try and hide what he's about to do. When Moses sins, and you'll remember that story from Exodus. Moses is still being raised in the house of Pharaoh. He's still living there. And he looks out one day and he sees an Egyptian soldier attacking a Hebrew. And it says in Exodus chapter 2 that he looked this way and looked that way and saw nobody and then killed the Egyptian soldier. Moses wanted his sin to be covered. We come to David, and David wanted his sin to be covered. You remember his sin with Bathsheba. He was walking around the rooftop of his house, and he looks out over the landscape of the city. He sees the beautiful Bathsheba bathing, and he's so overcome with lust that he calls her to him. He has an affair. She becomes pregnant. But in an attempt to hide that sin, he calls her husband home from war. And he sends her husband to her, thinking that he'll go home and the pregnancy can be blamed on him. Only he doesn't go home. He won't do it. He's not that kind of a guy to leave his soldiers in arms and his brothers in arms in the field while he goes to the comfort of his home. And so David sends him back to the front line with orders that he be put in a situation where no doubt he'll be killed in battle. It's exactly what happens. And so David even tried to hide his sin. It's the natural reaction of any person to try and hide their sin. I came home the other day and I opened the door. I walked into the living room and I saw our one-year-old Noah standing right in the middle of the living room, staring up at me as I came around the corner, and Melissa was just doubled over laughing. And I mean the type of laughter that you just don't hear. She, I don't think, has laughed that hard in a long, long time. And naturally, I'm curious because I'm just walking into the scene. And I say, "Honey, what is going on?" And so she tells me. She was sitting on the couch and Noah had a little plastic toy. And he was tapping his little plastic toy on the glass door of our wood stove. Well, that's not allowed. Right now, the wood stove's not on, but when it gets cold, it will be. That's hot. That's dangerous. So we don't let the kids do that, especially bang things on the glass. But yet Noah, who's one, going on two, and all the trouble that comes with it, was tapping his toy on that glass. Well, my wife told him, "Stop." And so he tapped ever so gently, just to kind of test her. And she said, "Noah, stop." And he held his toy up to that door. And he was about to tap on that window when he heard the door open and me say, "Hi, everybody, I'm home." She says he threw that toy across the room and ran to the other side. And I walked in right in the middle of it and him staring at me like, "What did I do?" Even in our one-year-old is the tendency to conceal, to hide a sin. And that tendency was in Cain. He wanted to hide what he had done. But the thing is about trying to hide sin is it just doesn't work. Not only does God always know what's going on, but people will know what's going on. Eventually it gets out. You might hide it for a time, but eventually it becomes known. Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, "Nothing that is done or nothing that is hidden will not be manifest." He says in Luke chapter 12, "Whatever you say in darkness will be heard in the light. Whatever is whispered in secret will be proclaimed from the rooftops." There is nothing that we do that we try and hide that will not eventually get out there. First of all, God already knows. Secondly, people will eventually know. And the reason for that is we tend to give ourselves away. When we're trying to hide something, we have that look on our face. That look like something's going on. And you can't pinpoint it when you're looking at the person, but you know there's something not quite right. Their body language, how they hold their face, their demeanor, how they behave in groups. And you can just tell there's something. We tend to give ourselves away. Kind of like our pets. If you've ever gone home and your pet has greeted you at the door with that look on his face, like you know something is wrong, and you go around the corner and the trash is all over the kitchen. Your pet gives himself away. When I was dating Melissa and I first picked up my dog, which is now our family dog, Duke, I got him from the pound, I took him home, and I didn't think anything of it, but I just left him in the house while I went to work. Well, I came home and he greeted me at the door with his head hanging as low as I've ever seen it. And I didn't see any trash anywhere, I didn't see a mess anywhere, but I walked into my bedroom and the dog had eaten the corner of my mattress. And I don't mean shredded. I mean the foam from the memory foam wasn't even on the ground. The dog ate the mattress, swallowed it, digested it, all of that. But he greeted me with this look like something was wrong. And we tend to have very similar looks. The type of look that Noah gave me standing there in the middle of the room because he knew he had done something. We tend to give ourselves away. And even if we can hide it, God still knows. And God knew what Cain had done. Notice what he says in verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." I have to tell you that right away, the thought that comes to my mind is, poor baby. The punishment is greater than he can bear. He's just killed his brother in a premeditated murder, and his punishment is greater than he can bear. What he thought he had hidden, God clearly saw. There's something else, something that I find pretty fascinating, and that is that the temptation to sin did not come out of something inherently evil. The temptation that Cain felt to sin came out of something that God had given him. It came out of the work of his hands. It came out of the crops. It came out of the success of his farm. He looked at everything he had done, and he thought to himself, well, I'm this good, I'm going to give God what I want to give God. I'm going to give him a product of my farm, of my crops. And he wants a sacrifice of an animal, but this is what I have and this is what I've created. And so Cain determines in his own heart that he's going to give God out of the abundance of his own success. Well, it wasn't Cain that made Cain a farmer. God gave Cain the ability. God gave Cain the ground. God created the seed and the dirt, and God caused the crop to succeed. And so we see that inherently there's nothing wrong with being a farmer. There's nothing wrong with your crop succeeding. What happened was Cain was faced with a decision, a temptation, a test is a better word. And rather than choosing to go the route that the Lord had commanded, he chose to go his own way. He chose the way of pride. And oftentimes that's how it happens. Sin doesn't come out of something with all these red flags. It comes out of something good, something that God has given us, the temptation to do wrong, comes out of something that you probably wouldn't have expected. For example, when David sinned, and I'll just use him as an example. It wasn't a sin that he was a king and had a palace. God ordained him to be king. He called him to be king. He gave him that house. It wasn't a sin that he was at home, and an argument could be made that he should have been with his army, but inherently it wasn't a sin to be in his house. It wasn't a sin to be on his rooftop. It was his roof. He can walk on it. It wasn't even a sin to be up there in the middle of the night. I'm sure you've all had nights where you can't sleep and you get up and walk around and do something. Nothing wrong with a midnight stroll. I would even go so far as to say there was nothing inherently sinful at the initial glance toward Bathsheba. He didn't know she would be there. He didn't know their paths would cross. He didn't go up there with the idea he was going to peep into her bathroom window. This just happened to happen. And so inherently, there was nothing sinful about his activity. In fact, everything he was doing came out of a result of what God had blessed him with. But when he saw Bathsheba, he was faced with a test. And he was able to decide, am I going to go one way or will I go another? Will I give in to this temptation or will I not? In the book of James, James very clearly tells us that temptation does not come from God, but the test will come from God. The option to choose will come from God. God gave that option to choose to Adam and Eve. He put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, told them not to eat of it, and gave them the will to choose. Will they obey him and love him, or will they reject his law and go their own way? And so the option to choose, the free will to make the decision, is a test. The temptation to go the wrong way is never from the Lord. That comes from the enemy. The feeling to go the way of the Lord and to keep his standards, that comes from him. And so we're faced with this dilemma. Which way do we go in this fork? We have a decision to make. And Cain had a decision to make. Cain had a very successful crop that he gave the Lord out of the abundance of. But that was the test, the crop, the success. Would he give God what he determined, or would he give God what God had determined? And in his heart, in his mind, he decided to give God what he determined. He was going to go his own way. And so his sin came out of temptation, and that temptation did not come out of something inherently wicked. I would say that Satan fell to a very similar temptation of pride. And you know the story of Satan. He was created the first of all the angels. The name Lucifer actually means illuminous one. He was chief of all the angels, just under the Lord, no one above Lucifer. But then that blessing turned into a temptation. It turned into pride, and he esteemed himself higher than God and was cast out of heaven. Well, Cain was blessed from God. He was blessed with this abundance. And with that came the temptation to sin, and Cain decided he would go the other way. But notice how God then removes that. The very source of the temptation, the blessing, gets removed. It gets taken away because God goes on to say in verse 12, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said, my punishment is more than I can bear. Cain took a blessing and turned it into a sin. And so God removed the blessing. I remember the very first garden that I ever did. It was, truthfully, a very great success. We had green beans, we had tomatoes, we had corn that year. I didn't know what I was doing, and so that garden succeeded in spite of me and not because of me. But I thought to myself, boy, I've really got something here, and I thought I was now in a position to give advice. And so I'm giving advice on how to master your garden to all the people I know, when in fact, I don't know the first thing about it. And the very next year, the same garden, the same plot of land, the same soil, the same seeds, the same conditions, it failed miserably. I didn't get a single thing to grow, and the things that did sprout died within weeks. And it was as if the Lord was saying, hey, I gave you the ground. I created the dirt. I gave you the ability. I caused it to grow. If you remember back to the book of, or to the first chapter here in Genesis, God says, let the earth sprout vegetation and seeds of its kind. It wasn't me that created this seed and taught it how to grow into a plant and create more of itself. That was God's design. And here I was taking credit and my pride swelling up because I had done so well. And in an instant, God reminded me, no, you really did nothing. I did it all. There was a study out of the University of Iowa, I believe, and it took into account all of the factors that go into a successful farm. The rain, the sunlight, the temperature, the soil, the nutrients, all of that stuff. And what it determined was that less than 5% of the success of any crop could be attributed to the farmer. It was as if God is saying, I am doing it all and you have a very small part. And he reminded me of that. And he removed that from me because my small part couldn't make it happen. Well, Cain has had some success and God has now removed the source of his temptation. He's removed that blessing. Cain turned his blessing into a sin and God took it away. Verse 14. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. A lot of people ask the question, where did Cain get his wife? Cain's the firstborn. Abel was the secondborn. Well, Abel's dead. So where did Cain's wife come from? There's no other people other than Adam and Eve. And the very short answer is his sister. And it's awkward to think about that, especially in today's society. There's a lot of taboo, and rightly so, placed on marrying your relatives. We should not do that. God will later on outlaw that and give it the penalty of death. Incest is something that people would be put to death for. And even in some countries now, you can still be put to death for that very thing. But back at this point, the genetic code was so pure, there really was no risk. If you think about Adam and Eve being handmade from the Lord, their genetic code, their DNA, absolutely pure until they sin, and then corruption starts to work its way in, but it's a slow process. And so at the point that Cain is looking for a wife, the only alternative, the only option is a sister. And in chapter 5, it tells us that after Cain, after Abel, that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And so they populated the world. And it sounds a bit odd, but the truth is, we could all trace our lineage back far enough and find that we are in some way related. There was a middle school science student who recently did something very similar, and he discovered that all but one of our presidents actually shared a common ancestor in England. Very odd. But he went back hundreds and hundreds of years and found they were all related. They were all distant cousins of one another. Never have met, but they were all related, and we're all related. And so a lot of people have that question, and I have no problem saying that's who it came from because that's the only answer. The bigger thing that I want you to notice is something that a lot of people skim over. And that is at the very end of verse 17, it says, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Do you remember what God told Cain? You'll be a wanderer. You're going to be a nomad. You're not going to have a home. I'm going to put a mark on you so that nobody will come near you lest they be punished for attacking you. But you're not going to have roots. You've been banished. You're going to wander the earth the rest of your days. And yet here he is building a city, settling down, establishing roots. And it's as if Cain all over again is thumbing his nose at God. He's saying, Lord, you told me to do one thing. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't want to wander the earth. This doesn't sound like a great deal to me. And so I'm going to establish a city where I'm going to be chief. And that's exactly what he does. He builds a city. He names it after his son, Enoch. Verse 18. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sisters of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Do you notice another pattern here? That everything they have decided to do is all about them. If you go back to when God created Adam and Eve and gave them in marriage, he gave one wife to Adam, one husband to Eve. But notice we see the very first instance of someone taking two wives. And so even Cain's children are now doing what Cain's children want to do. Everything that they're doing is all about their desire, their longing. They're all about instruments. They're all about pleasure. They're all about entertainment. It's all about what they want to do. And it goes on. It gets worse. In verse 23, Lamech says to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me. So bragging about a murder, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And do you hear the pride in that? As if to say, God said that anyone attacking Cain will be visited sevenfold, but I will say my revenge is 77-fold. I'm better than that. I'm going to do it my way. And we see that pride just ballooning in this family. Which brings us to a very important thing to remember, because we see this going on in our culture today. And that is, any time a generation normalizes a sin, whatever it may be, any time a generation normalizes adverse behavior, that gets inherited by the next generation, who sees nothing wrong with it to begin with. And when they normalize another adverse behavior, we now have two things passed on to their children. And we see very quickly how the moral decay happens very rapidly from one generation to the next, each inheriting a lesser degree of moral righteousness and each passing on a lesser degree of moral righteousness. That's exactly what God was talking about, by the way, in Exodus 34, verse 7, where he says, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It doesn't mean God will punish your children for your sin. In fact, specifically, he says in other verses that he does not. But rather, our children inherit the negative aspects of our sin. They incorporate those as normal behavior with the negative aspects and pass that along with anything they've degraded onto their children. And so to the third and to the fourth generations, we see how the moral decline gradually happens. You remember in the 1980s, the Space Shuttle Challenger exploding. No doubt many of you probably saw it happen live. It was something televised, very tragic, tragic event. But what not many people know is that Challenger tragedy was the result of inheriting adverse behavior. A lot of people know that the Challenger blew up because an O-ring did not function properly. It was designed to expand and seal a portion of the spacecraft, and when that didn't happen, there was a leak, and the leak led to an explosion, and the explosion killed everybody on board. What many people don't know, and this is well documented, is that they were launching that spacecraft in weather far colder than it was ever intended. That O-ring was designed to be used down to a certain temperature. And for a while, they maintained that policy. They maintained that standard. But then one day, they launched and it was just slightly colder. And nothing happened. It was fine. And so they said, well, we can go down to there now. And that became the standard. And that became the norm. And then one day, it was a little colder. And then as these launches are occurring in colder and colder temperature, eventually they get to the Challenger where it was so cold the O-ring couldn't work. And so that entire tragedy is oftentimes blamed on a faulty O-ring. The truth is the O-ring was most likely fine. The problem was the adverse behavior. The problem was passing on adverse behavior, passing on sin, passing on decline to the next generation and the next generation, and from one launch to another launch to another launch until the whole thing exploded. And sin does the same thing in our soul, in our culture, in our society. When we pass it on as normal to our children and they inherit it, then they see nothing wrong with it. Everything's fine. Everything's hunky-dory. And then they pass it on to their kids along with some more. And before we know it, we're in a world like Cain and Abel, where everybody is doing what they please. Verse 24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. But notice it doesn't stay that way. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And not only did Eve lose Abel in that murder, she lost Cain in that murder because he was banished. He was sent away. So now she's been given this promise that her seed will rise to the awesome privilege of saving mankind, and that will come from her, that she will be the mother of living, and yet both of her children are gone. And so God gives her another offspring, Seth. Verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Notice how it says at that time. It hadn't been before then. It was only now that we see the world turning around. And there's incredible hope in that, because I couldn't imagine the world that Cain and Abel, well, I should say Cain created through his murder of Abel, through his children, through those descendants, a very wicked place. But yet we see God still fulfilling his promise. He promised a Savior. He promised that that Savior would come from Eve. And Eve bore Cain, who she thought was it, and it turned out Cain was not it. God gave her another son named Seth. And from Seth will come Noah. And from Noah will come David. And from David eventually will come Jesus Christ. And so even in the midst of all of the chaos and all the wickedness of these days, we see that God was still at work, fulfilling his promise, keeping his word. And he's still at work today. A lot of people look around and they wonder, where is God? He's still there. He's keeping his promise. Our Savior lives because God kept his word. And one day we'll reign with him forever in heaven because God is still keeping his word. I wish I could say that the last verse, at this time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, is how it stayed. But it did not. It decayed again. And then eventually we come to Noah, we come to the flood, and we will get to that the next time we get together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of kept promises. You are a God that gives us hope, that even in the midst of a world that seems to be in turmoil, we see the red thread of Christ through every page of the Bible, every chapter, he's there. You're at work. You were at work because you said you would be. Your word says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And it goes all the way back to the promise that you gave Eve. You never left her. You never forsook her. And from her comes the lineage of our Savior and in whom we place all of our trust. We pray, Father, that as we go from here, that this would be a reminder that even today you're keeping your word. Even when we look around and we see all of the division that is happening among the world and in our country and in our community sometimes, that we know you're still at work. You were at work then. You are at work now. And we pray, Father, that you will remind us that you are faithful, that you are a God who keeps his promises, as you kept yours to Eve, and you will keep yours to ours. Promises that you have made in and through Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.